Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're just going to read the first six verses, and then I want to read some related verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. But first of all, Jeremiah 23, and as we look at these verses, just be thinking about these particular things. What are the shepherds? What are the leaders of God's people that God refers to at the beginning? What are they like? What is God going to do about that? Who is the person to save and to rule? God's people. And most important of all, are you one of God's people? Jeremiah 23, at the first verse, this is God's word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. And if you turn back with me a few pages to page 714 in the Maroon Bibles, Isaiah chapter 52, page 714, Isaiah 52, and reading from verse 13 of Isaiah 52 towards the bottom of the page. And this is God speaking. And he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were appalled at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. I would like to read the whole of chapter 53, but we don't really have time. Let me just choose some verses from it. Verse 3. And this is the person who he's been talking about from verse 13. This one who will be high and lifted up. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then finally, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his holy word. Do please have your Bibles open at Jeremiah chapter 23 as we look at this fairly short passage together. And just to map out where we're going in Jeremiah today, 23, next week 24, God willing, and then we'll finish with chapter 25, which is really just about halfway through. And we're going to take a break from Jeremiah for a while. So just to let you see where we are, if you want to be reading ahead a little bit. But for now, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 6. Did you see the case in the news this past week of two farmers from Saintfield, County Down? Because of the neglect and suffering of animals on their farm, two farmers, a father and his son, were sent to jail for 4 months. From the pictures on the BBC News website, the animals seem to be in a terrible state. Filthy, malnourished, standing in pools of what can only be called slurry, with nowhere dry to lie down. The judge who sentenced them said, "It's one of the worst cases of cruelty anywhere in these islands." And an environmental officer who inspected the farms agreed that it was the worst case he had seen. 75 animals were in such a dreadful condition that they had to be put down. Carcasses of dead animals were left rotting on the farm just where they died. I think those men got off lightly with only 4 months in prison. Those men were looking after cattle or not looking after them. Jeremiah is talking about those who look after sheep. It's human sheep, he means. But the same ideas apply. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way not to do it. Now, when Jeremiah talks about shepherds here, he's thinking mainly of the kings the people have had. Wasn't David taken from looking after real sheep to be the king, to be the shepherd of God's people Israel? And Jeremiah has just spent most of chapter 22, which we haven't studied together, from verse 11 on, if you just look at page 753, speaking against the recent kings of Judah. Josiah was a good king who tried to bring the people back to God. But since then, the sons of Josiah have been occupying their father's throne, one after the other. And that just shows us itself how upside down these times are. Normally, kingship passes from father to son. But here, the kingship is being passed from brother to brother. These men may sit on Josiah's throne, but they don't have Josiah's faith. And that unbelief, that scorn for God, passes down to the people, affects the people. It's true that we often get the leaders we deserve, whether we vote for those leaders ourselves or whether we have no choice in the matter. You also see in the next section, from chapter 23, verse 9 on, that Jeremiah turns his spotlight on the people's prophets and speaks strongly against them. You can even see in the Maroon Bibles, the heading is "False Prophets and Empty Oracles." And in verse 11, he's also including the priests as well. God willing, we'll look more closely at these verses this evening. But for now, I want to apply verses 1 to 6, not just to kings, but to prophets and priests as well. In fact, to leaders of all kinds. To leaders in the country, and to leaders in the church. I want to call this sermon, "How to Lead God's People." How to lead God's people. And there is much here for pastors and elders to think about, to take to ourselves. But I hope there'll be something for you too, as a sheep. Are you a true sheep of God's flock? We'll meet the shepherd as we study here. But first of all, let's look at what we find in verses 1 and 2. And I want to call this section False Shepherds. And I think that's a very effective picture to let you see the kind of people who were looking after the sheep, pretending to be sheep, but actually wolves in sheep's clothing. False shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Now, as we've seen before, quite some time ago when we studied Psalm 23, this picture that God uses here of shepherds and sheep isn't praising us much. God's people are called in verse 1 the sheep of my pasture. And sheep can be silly, stubborn, fearful animals, not easily led the right way, very easily led the wrong way. But when we realize what David is saying, what we were just singing at the very start of Psalm 23, maybe that picture is easier to swallow. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. Even though he is the king of his people, possibly the greatest human king Israel ever had, he's not ashamed to compare himself to a sheep. He needs the Lord to lead him, to guide him, to correct him, to feed him. And so it's right for us to see ourselves as the sheep of God's pasture, needing his rod, needing his staff, his care, his love. But God's warning cry in these two verses isn't directed to the sheep. It's directed to the shepherds in charge of the sheep. They're said to be destroying the sheep and scattering them. In other words, they're doing exactly the opposite of what shepherds are supposed to do. They're supposed to gather the sheep. They're supposed to protect the sheep. Now, I don't think that the leaders of the people in Jeremiah's day are going around killing their own people. Nor when they find a group of their own people together in discussion, or maybe even in worship, are they deliberately breaking those people up and scattering them? If you look at God's charges in verse 2 against the shepherds, you'll see how this works. You have scattered my flock, God says, driven them away and not attended to them. The main crime is actually something they haven't done, something they have failed to do. They have not attended to the flock. They haven't cared for the sheep. Picture a farm where this is happening. The land is neglected. The sheep are neglected. The shepherd does nothing to provide nourishing grass or grain for the sheep. So what do the sheep do? Either they have to gnaw away at poor pasture, or else they have to go looking for better pasture themselves, which puts them in the way of danger from traps or rough terrain or wild animals. The shepherd hasn't physically driven them away from him, but his lack of care, his lack of concern has. And when they have got into trouble, he hasn't gone looking for them. So he has actually driven them away just by neglect and scattered them. This is a charge we could lay at the door of many politicians today. We've seen it even during this past week. Two politicians who thought they were a cut above the people, who thought that they could make some extra money from the knowledge or the influence their life in politics had brought them, lining their own pockets rather than serving the people. No doubt there are many genuine politicians out there, but politics has got a bad name these days, so that the membership of all the main parties is at an all-time low, so that young people are voting with their feet, so that people in these islands and in mainland Europe are turning to parties of protest. That's what UKIP is, a party of protest. Politicians don't appear concerned to protect people, to help people. They're seen as greedy and proud and promoting their own cause, in it for what they can get out of it. Can the same thing be said of the church, too? I think that the whole push for women bishops in the Church of England has more to do with power and prestige than with serving or feeding the flock. I was reading an article just yesterday about how poorly paid many men in the Church of England are. Some Anglicans are more interested in playing politics, in sitting in the House of Lords, in giving TV soundbites, than in how their ministers are living, or in how the people are doing spiritually. So the flock is being driven away. The flock is being scattered. But what about closer to home? You are the flock of God, the flock God has put under my care. My care of you hasn't been as good as it should have been. I haven't always been there when you've had problems. I have always tried hard to bring you nourishing food from God's word. I haven't always managed it. I haven't loved you and served you as well as I should have. I am fully committed to this work, but I'm just a man like you. Please forgive me. Please ask God to help me to do better. We are a family of believers here, one flock, together. God has called us from different places to share our lives, to trust each other, to be there for each other, to spur each other on to good deeds. The enemy doesn't want that. He has had a go at us this past year to unsettle us, just like a wolf unsettling the sheep, to scatter us. We need to get our eyes back not on me, I'm only the shepherd's helper, but on the one who will emerge from this passage. And this is possibly the darkest place we've come to in Jeremiah's writing. While the people were still on the potter's wheel a few chapters back, God might reshape them. He might remold them. But when they harden into a flask, God says he will break them. We heard last time Jeremiah cursed the day he was born. And if you just look back a couple of pages in chapter 21, the heading at the top of chapter 21 tells us that Jerusalem's doom is sealed. Man has failed. The kings and the leaders have run the people into the sand. Jeremiah has preached repentance for 20 years up to now, but the people haven't listened. Babylon will win. The people will go into exile. But come back to chapter 23. At this darkest moment, God speaks words of hope. Look at verse 3. He's just talked about the false shepherds, and then he says in verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." So we've seen the false shepherds, and what God is saying here is the future is secure. The future is secure. And these words are especially for those who are going into exile, those who are in exile. Even though they're going to have to leave their country, the country God gave them, their temple, their homes, God will not forget them. Do you see the "but I" at the beginning of verse 3? It's very strong. Man may have failed, God is saying. Your leaders may have let you down, but I will not let you down. I will bring you back. Notice a couple of things here, particularly in verse 3. God is talking here about a remnant of his flock. In other words, not everyone will make it. For not everyone is trusting in him. Not everyone who leaves the land will come back. Some will be happy to settle down in Babylon. And that's where our minds turn to that solemn passage from Matthew 7 that we looked at the other week, where Jesus says that many will not enter his kingdom on the day of judgment. It's not enough to come to a meeting like this. It's not enough to read your Bible once in a while. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You must be ready to suffer for Christ, as these people will suffer. You must hold your relationship with Jesus as of greater value than anything else, than your money, your family, your marriage, even your life. You must make your calling by God, your choice by Christ, sure. And the second thing, which may astound you, but which will surely comfort you, believer, is this. Let me just ask two questions. In verse 2, who is driving the flock away? Well, maybe Satan, but God is accusing particularly the shepherds, the false shepherds, these false or bad leaders. They're driving the flock away. But if you come to verse 3, God says, "Where I have driven them." So God is driving them away. Now, God's not sinning in driving them away. In fact, he's responding to the sin of the leaders and the people. He's punishing them for their sin. But this is the point. Nothing is running out of control here. When God's temple is destroyed, when God's people are removed from their land, it may look as if God has failed. It may look as if God has abandoned his people. But that's not true, he says. In fact, he will be at the head of the enemy invaders to take his people away and to purify them for himself. What an encouragement that can be for us too. Difficult things may have happened to us as a fellowship. Difficult things, perplexing things may have happened to you as a believer. Unbelievers seem to be getting on. You seem to be getting all the grief. But God has not abandoned you. He has a purpose. He has a plan. There are better days ahead if you just hang on. Nothing is out of his control. Not even the ugly murder of his only son. If you have willingly committed your life into his hands, he will not let you go. In fact, you'll discover, often afterwards, looking back, you'll discover he was holding on to you all the time. God is intimately involved with his people. If you even look at the number of times he says, my, in these verses, my pasture, the sheep of my pasture, the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock. In verse 2 he says, he will judge the people's leaders. That should make any of us in leadership tremble and seek to fulfill our calling, knowing that his eye is on us. And in verse 3 he says, he will gather his remnant. He will bring them back. He's not delegating this to some lesser power. He commits himself to it. He loves to be close to us. Do you love to be close to him? One other question. Look at the closing words of verse 3. And they shall be fruitful and increase. Where have you heard that language before? Genesis, exactly, when God tells Adam to fill the world and rule it. So these words come from creation. Anywhere else you've heard them? Noah, Abraham, when God forms his covenant with people, he talks about being fruitful, increasing in number. So God is pointing here, yes, disaster is coming, but there's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a deeper covenant. And he says in verse 3, he will bring them back to their folds. A better word is actually pasture. Not just to their land, but to their pasture. That speaks of greenness, of beauty, of God's provision, of satisfied sheep. And the language of Psalm 23 continues into verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. The sheep can rest, can find green pasture and lie in peace, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. God will give his people leaders after his own heart. This is men like Ezra and Nehemiah who will bring the people back from exile. This is godly preachers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who down through the centuries have fed God's people on truths about a mighty and generous God, about a humble and loving Jesus, about the depths of sin, the heights of grace, and the fruit of God's Spirit in each one of his sheep. So we may be at peace in his flock, so no enemy can snatch us from his hand, so that everyone for whom Jesus died is included. Nor shall they be lacking, nor shall they be missing, says the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing, Psalm 23 says. God's ways are perfect. He makes no mistakes. All he chooses will be there. Will you, friend? The future is secure. Not because man has come of age, simply because God is in charge. But how exactly will this great turnaround happen? And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And here we have the faithful sovereign and Savior. And remember those two parts of the picture, because we'll see them both illustrated here. The faithful sovereign and Savior. If you look back to the last verse of chapter 22, God seals the doom of this man, Coniah. He's better known as Jehoiachin. He says, none of his descendants shall prosper. Write this man down as childless. Now, Jehoiachin reigned for less than a year. And then his brother Zedekiah was placed on the throne, and he was the last king. So it seems as if the line of David is going to end. As chapter 22 tells us anyway, these Davidic kings have been dreadful. But now look again at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign. God is promising a man who will be king, a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. And he's talking here about a branch. And this branch is like a small shoot growing out of a dead stump. God will breathe life into something dead as only he can. But notice from verse 6 that this king is no ordinary human. What is his name? The Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. This man will also be God, because only God can rule properly. Did Jeremiah understand all this? Probably not. He can only speak the words that God gives him. As the perfect man, this one will give the obedience that Adam failed to give. But only as God can he meet all God's requirements. Only as God can he give us God's righteousness. And this is actually what we were studying the other week together with our Chinese friends. At the very start of John's Gospel, John confronts us with the one he calls the Word, who not only is in God's presence, but who is God. And yet John goes on to say, this very same one, the Word, became flesh, took on a human nature, and lived among us, the God-man. So who is this a picture of? This is a picture of Jesus, the perfect king, but the one who is also God. He is the proper shepherd. And we lead God's people by pointing them to him. What will he do? There are two things in these verses, basically. If you look at verse 5, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. In other words, he will rule. And if you look at verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. He will save. Remember those two ideas. He will rule and he will save. He will be what those false kings failed to be. He will do what's right, what's just. He will meet his people's needs. He will put himself out to serve them. And not just that, as his name tells us, he will actually be what is right. His life will be the standard, the measure for everyone else. And even that is not enough. Not only is he righteous, not only is he righteousness, but his name is the Lord our righteousness. He can give us his righteousness. Now, this could take a long time to explain, and I don't have a long time left. So let me try a shortcut like this. Remember those two things that he will do. He will rule and he will save. And turn back with me to that other passage we read together, Isaiah 52 and 53. On page 714. And just look at verse 13 of chapter 52. The left-hand side, the bottom of page 714. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, these three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, they actually sum up all that we have coming in chapter 53, the great chapter of Isaiah. My servant, who is high and lifted up, shall deal prudently. In other words, he shall rule wisely. That's the sovereign. That's the ruling part. But how shall he do that? That's where chapter 53 comes in. He will be rejected. He will be bruised, verse 5 of chapter 53. He will be oppressed, verse 7. Verse 8, he will be cut off, he will be put to death. Because he deserved it for his own sin? No, look at verse 8 again. He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So he'll be put to death for others. But then in the middle of verse 10, he's alive again. He shall see his seed. He is the sovereign who gives his life as the Savior. That's the saving part, the ruling and the saving. He rules by saving. He will save his people from their sin. And in verse 11, there's a great company who will cluster round this righteous servant, this sovereign Savior. He shall justify many. The people of his kingdom for whom he has died. And this is how he becomes the Lord our righteousness. He takes our sin, he takes the punishment for our sin on himself, and he gives us his righteousness. That's the greatest exchange in the world. Millions of times better than the pound versus the euro. You give me your sin, says Jesus, and I will give you my perfect righteousness that fits you for this world, that fits you for his kingdom forever. How do you join that kingdom? Very simple. By admitting you're a silly sheep, foolish, headstrong, stubborn, always thinking you're right. Like that referee yesterday who sent off the wrong man and still tried to justify it. Own up to your sin. Stop blaming others. Stop looking at the sins of others. Believe that this mighty sovereign, bent down to die on a cross for you, to save you, to rule you, and believe that he is risen again to make you what you were meant to be in this life and forever. Forgiven, restored, praising him. Put yourself under the best shepherd of all, who laid down his rich life so that you might have that life, his righteousness and love and lasting joy in him. Let's stand as we come to talk to God in prayer. Our Father, this is the one, the only one to look to. For there is no other in all this world, no other politician, no other religious leader, no other person even in the Bible like this. Someone who is God and man. One person in two natures forever. No other person has done what Jesus has done. Lord, we thank you that he has laid aside his kingly robes to die the death that we deserve, to pay for all the sin of your people. Lord, may all of us, every single one of us, freely admit our sin today. Ask him to take away our sin and replace it with his righteousness, so that we may be the people you want us to be, so that we may bring others to this sovereign Saviour too. And Lord, may we know that your rule begins when we bow in repentance and in faith before Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.